But today we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. And I just want to start off with a question today. On your worst day, who are you? You don't have to answer that out loud. I'm just going to, seeing how Mark started it, we'll just point to people. On your worst day, who are you? Well, yes, of course you are. You're a child of God. But sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? We sin, we fall, we don't live the way we think we should, and we think we are not worthy. And I was just looking back in one of my journals, and I want to read to you something that I wrote there. And maybe you can relate to it. I was working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I wrote, "I long for heaven, but really I long for escape. I'm tired of life. I'm tired of my worry. I'm tired of conflict. I'm tired of being asked questions. I'm tired of sin. Lord, I am tired. I'm tired of church. I want to escape. Lord, give me strength to be honest with you, honest with my wife, honest with myself. Give me strength. I love you, Lord." That was a dark day, if you can't tell. But it happens. And I would say it was one of my worst days. But on your worst day, who are you? When you've yelled at your kids and you post their picture on Facebook saying, "Two kids, here they are. Just come by and pick them up." Who are you? When you lie to your boss out of fear, who are you? When you lust after that girl or that boy, who are you? When you hate the person sitting next to you, who are you? When you cheat on an assignment, who are you? We're looking at the book of Thessalonians, and you can turn there in your Bibles already, but we're working through this series, Living Now for the Future. And we're in chapter 4. And it's a letter written by Paul, who was sent by God to share the good news of Jesus to the world. I'm hearing myself. I'm getting distracted by my own voice. There's some sort of ringing. Thank you, I'm sorry. That's the one thing, it's the ringing. It's always, no, I'm not. I don't know if you can hear it, but I can hear it. So anyways, but Paul understood, he was the writer of this letter, he understood what it meant to have a worse day. He knew what it meant to struggle in life. And on his worst day, this was his cry in Romans 7, verse 23. "But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who was Paul on his worst day? He was a child of God. Who is Craig on his worst day? He is a child of God. Who are you on your worst day? If you follow Jesus, you are a child of God. And the perception that we sometimes have of ourselves and the world has of us is something like this. Once I've cleaned up my act, I will be a child of God. That's sometimes how we think. In another letter to the followers of Jesus, Paul sent them this encouragement. He said to them in Galatians 6:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Christ has set us free so that we can be free. So what keeps us from being free? Pride, shame, performance, bad religion, bad teaching, bad family, bad living. But Paul went on in Galatians, he said in verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. The one thing that free people can do, serve one another humbly in love." Why don't we live free? Because of how we try to deal with our worst day. How we try to manage it. How we try to beat it. How we try to be free on our terms. It comes down to me. I do it. I win. So who am I on my worst day? Let's read our passage for today and explore that a little bit. We'll work through it in sections. Where it starts off like this. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. These were folks who, in most ways, Paul didn't have much correction for. They were a persecuted church, but they were living the life in Christ that Paul had introduced to them. Paul was basically saying, keep it up. Do it more and more. Keep it up. Hang in there. You remember the teaching that we gave you in the Lord Jesus. You're living in freedom. And just as a reminder, this is God's will for you, that you should be sanctified. And that's an incredible word for those who follow Jesus. It's a treasure to us. Basically, in the sense, it's a describing word. It explains a state that someone is in when they follow Christ, and that someone is becoming. And it's an idea that's true for all followers of Jesus. God says, I am holy. I am set apart. And God is also saying, I am making you holy. I am setting you apart. And the closest picture we have in our church, you just saw it today when we prayed for Mark. He has been called by God to a new position. He is effectively the president of the seminary now. He's been set apart for that position. He's been called to it. Once he's there, he will be set apart in that position, in his role there. And that's sort of the closest picture we have in our church today. But sanctification is something that's both a one-time act of God and a continuous act of God. And something for us all to know today is that it's God who makes me his child and matures me as his child. And it's something that he does in all of us through the Holy Spirit. What are we set apart for? We're set apart as God's children. We are saints. We're a royal priesthood. On our worst day, who are we? Children of God. So the question for all of us is, why don't we live there? Why don't we live in that hope that is already true about us? Part of the reason, I think, is because we misread passages like we're looking at today. In Paul's case, he probably heard word from the church that there were lies being spread about what healthy sexuality was. There was a distortion of the truth. So in this case, with the Thessalonians, he said, and we're starting at verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And advantage could also be the word exploit. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you the Holy Spirit. So it's safe to say that in this church there were people who were distorting that teaching that was handed down to them from Paul and his friends. And they were probably saying something along the lines of, you know, Paul gave us such a narrow view of sex. One man, one woman for life? That's just boring. And only in the context of marriage, that's repressive. Surely he didn't mean that. As long as we love each other, right, then everything's okay. But that's not what Paul would have taught them. He would have taught them that the only expression of sex that was sanctified by God that was set apart by him was that between a husband and wife in the context of marriage for life. Everything outside of that was sin. And what some people were doing in this community was rejecting that teaching and encouraging expression outside of that and calling that expression of sexuality sanctified. And it says harsh judgment was waiting for those people because they were actively distorting the plan of God for sexuality and calling it good. And sometimes we look at passages like this and we hang our heads in shame. I've had sex outside of marriage. I'm not good enough. I watched porn before I came to church this morning. I'm not good enough. I'm not sure. I want to wait for marriage. I'm probably not good enough. And if you're a follower of Christ and you struggle with this sin, or any other sin for that matter, you think all that is waiting for you is judgment and punishment unless you fix yourself so that you can be God's child. And it goes something like this, and a lot of my thinking has been shaped by a guy named John Lynch who wrote the book True Faced, but also more recently wrote the book The Cure. It goes something like this. Less sin plus more right living equals godliness. So less wrong behavior over here plus more right behavior equals godly person. But all that kind of thinking just leads to discouragement, it leads to defeat, it leads to shame. In this passage, it was dealing with a specific issue in the church. And he wanted to remind them, you guys are sanctified, you're set apart for something better. They were set apart for something more. And in his book, The Cure, he talks about this sexuality issue. Almost every book, he says, on fighting sexual sin focuses on how we can react better at the moment of temptation. Thousands of tips and techniques are laid out to keep us from acting out. And while helpful, these books miss the point. We didn't reach this moment randomly. We got here by gradually distorting our view of God way back there. And those prevention tools made sense until we allowed ourselves to entertain a thought that would eventually lead us into a crisis. And the moment those safeguards are needed, it's too late. We don't want them to help. We're way past doing what's right. And the problem is rooted far back when our course was fundamentally altered. The problem is we have a distorted picture of God. And that distortion clouds our eyes. And it's there because we believe these five things about God. The first thing, and I don't want you to write these down, I just want you to, you know, relate to them. God can't satisfy me as much as this sin. We think that way. Number two, I've always been this way. I don't believe that God is powerful enough to change that. The third thing is there's something fundamentally wrong with me. Number four, I don't believe God has been fully good to me. And finally, number five, I'm going to feel like a failure because I'm going to fall. And in our time, sex and sexuality has become a confusing, you know, mishmash of a lot of different ideas and desires. But that does not change God's design for it. And you could apply these questions to any sin. But if you're trying to do right out of shame, out of trying to impress God, then your picture of God is distorted. It isn't what it should be. And how do we figure that out? And in the book, he goes on with a few more questions. He says maybe we need to figure out what shame looks like in a relationship. And some questions to think about. Do I measure my closeness to God by how little I'm sinning, or by my trust that to the exact extent that the Father loves Jesus, Jesus loves me? Do I see myself primarily as a saved sinner or a saint who sometimes sins? When I talk to God, do I spend more time rehearsing my failures or more time just enjoying his presence? Am I drawn to severe authors and preachers who challenge me to get serious about sin? Or those who encourage me to trust this new identity in me? Am I drawn to messages telling me I haven't done enough, or that those that remind me who I am so that I'm free to live out of the life God's given me? Do I believe that one day I may achieve being pleasing to God? Or am I convinced that I'm already fully changed and pleasing? Is my hard effort being spent preoccupied with sin, or in expressing and receiving love from God and from others? Do I trust disciplines to make me strong, or do I trust God's grace to give me strength? Do I believe that God is not interested in changing me, because he already has? Do I read the Bible as you ought, you should? Why can't you? When will you? Or as you can? This is now who you are. Jesus saves us from sin. Jesus saves us from destructive behavior. Jesus saves us from destructive thinking. When we come to Jesus and in humility and brokenness surrender our wills to his, when we confess our sins to him and acknowledge that our relationship with God has been broken, when we repent and turn from that sin, we immediately become children of God. And there are a lot of things that happen in that moment. Here's just a few. I am declared right by God on behalf of Jesus. I'm made a child of God. I have access to God. I'm reconciled to God. I'm forgiven. I'm placed in Christ. I'm acceptable to God. I have a heavenly citizenship. I am sanctified. I am set apart. And if you want to find all of those promises, just type in Google 33 things that happen at the moment of salvation. So I am saved from something, and I am saved to something. I'm saved from the power of sin in my life, which leads to death and separation from God. But I'm saved to a life that is set apart. And I'm saved to mature into who God says I am. I'm free to mature into what is already true about me. And if we only ever stay focused on the negative, on my sin, on fixing that, then we can't mature into who God says we are. Because God isn't about fixing us, and we shouldn't be about fixing each other. He's about redeeming and reconciling us. Let's keep reading. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. How well we love and live as a child of God, is directly related to how we are maturing as God's children. In the Thessalonian church, they were facing severe persecution. Paul's instruction to them, love each other. Mind your own business. Keep working at your jobs. Win people's respect by your daily life. Win people's respect by becoming what is already true about you in Jesus. Some of these folks thought that his return was imminent. It was going to happen any day. So some of them would have dropped everything they were doing, sold everything they had, and just sort of sat and waited idly by. They abandoned their tasks, their jobs, that they should have been doing to support their families, themselves, and the work of God. And it's happened a lot of times throughout history. There was a few years ago, a lot of people sold all of their property. Millions of dollars was sold because Jesus was coming back and he was going to set things right. I don't remember what the day was. But they all stopped doing everything. And Jesus didn't come. What a disappointment. But they believed someone who said, I know the time and the day. I know when it's going to happen. And it was seen as a big joke. And these people became dependent on others because they had followed a false teacher. And what Paul was reminding us of is that when people know that we're followers of Jesus, our lives will get noticed. We will be watched. It's inevitable. It's not a popularity concept. It isn't about me trying to be better than others around me. This is me maturing into who God says I am and letting my life reflect that. Winning the respect of those around me so that we have an opportunity to share Jesus with them. And sometimes we think that unless we perfect that, that it won't work. Unless I fix myself first, I can't share Jesus with my friends because they already know how screwed up I am. I have a good friend. He knows everything that's happened in my life over the last 6 years. And he's not a follower of Jesus yet. But we have a great relationship, and he's not afraid to hear me talk about Jesus. Because he's seen my brokenness. People who don't know Jesus, they don't want to see perfection in us. They want to see hope. They want to see someone who isn't blind to the struggles of life, who doesn't gloss over those issues. They want to see someone with hope. They want to see someone who in humility knows who they are in Christ. And together with Christ goes through what the world throws at them. And if you're a follower of Jesus, do you know what's true about you? And are you maturing into that truth? And a simple step we can take this week and to think about out of this passage, trust God and love each other. There's a lot of freedom in trusting God. There's a lot of disappointment in trusting ourselves. But listen to some of these truths about trusting God. In Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." In Psalms, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" When Jesus was comforting his disciples, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." Do you trust God that that is true? So trust God and love each other. And there's a lot of love one another's in the Bible. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." How will the world know that we are followers of Jesus? By our trust in a God who is for us and by our love for each other. Do we do this perfectly? No. But do we do it in humility and brokenness, making allowances for each other's faults and imperfections while maturing together in Christ? Yes. Standing together, not ignoring our sin, but together with Jesus, trusting God and moving towards him. And we're maturing into that church. We're maturing into what God already says is true about us. And our friends and neighbors, they're noticing it. So let's keep trusting God. Keep loving each other. And through the Holy Spirit working in us, we are winning the opportunity to be heard. And that is exciting. Let's do that more and more. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the work that you have done in our life. God, that you have opened the doors and said, "I invite you in. I want you to be my child." We just ask that you would help us to live out of who you say we are and mature into that. In your name, amen.
Thanks, Greg. Why don't we stand and declare that this morning?